I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. The book of Jeremiah chapter 32. You know, Christmas time is not a time to escape. It's not a time to hide behind lights and tinsel and decorations and trees. It's not a time to lose ourselves in stories with elves or movies where love is finally discovered through some kind of holiday season conflict. It isn't a time where we're to attempt to deny or at least try to forget our troubles, to pretend that everything is okay. But oftentimes that's what the Christmas season is for many of us. We like to kind of push the rest of the world, the rest of the year out of the picture, and then we pretend to live in this fairyland of lights and bulbs and ornaments, presents. But Christmas time, I don't want you to mistake me, Christmas time is indeed a time of joy. It's a time of joy. Not joy the way that we usually think of joy. Joy, the way that we usually think of joy, is related to just happiness. But joy is much more than that. It's more than just an emotion or a reaction to our circumstances. Joy in the Bible is more of a state of being. It's a quality. Or the way I like to think of it, it's a bedrock perspective on life. A basic view of the world and everything that's happening in it. And joy, we often see in Scripture, is related to the experience of deliverance and this anticipation of final salvation in the Lord. In other words, joy is not just a warm feeling found in pleasant parties and your favorite music. It's not found in just holiday cheer. That's as fleeting as the early snow. But joy is so much more than that. And here's one of the ways that I like to define joy. Joy is a subterranean grounding in the goodness of God. It's a subterranean confidence in God's goodness. And the reason I describe it as being subterranean is because I want to get at that idea that it's beneath all your circumstances. The earthquakes and the storms may come and go, but what remains constant is the goodness of God. And as we're going to look at Jeremiah 32 this morning, we're going to move around a little bit. There's a lot going on here. But this is one of the things we're going to see, is that the goodness of God is constant towards His people, and it will conquer everything. And you see, when you believe that, when you know that, and you have a confidence in that, you then therefore can have a joy that abides. And so Christmas time isn't a time to forget your troubles in the world. No, it's a time to face them and realize them, but realize them with an abiding joy connected to God's constant goodness to you, to His people. Now, as we take a look in Jeremiah, what we want to realize just as we're turning to Jeremiah 32 is that in this chapter, Jeremiah is prophesying, or the events of this chapter are happening while the siege works of Babylon are outside the city walls. I mean, the enemy is literally at the gate as we read from Jeremiah 32. And this is the final attack of the Babylonians. You see, the Babylonians have been the superpower for several decades, and they've already attacked Jerusalem before. In fact, they've came and they've sacked Jerusalem earlier, and they took off all the very, very significant citizens, including Daniel and his friends. That's already happened when we look at Jeremiah 32. But because of King Zedekiah's and the people's sin, Babylon has finally come back, and they've come back to wipe the city out. And on top of that, Jeremiah's in jail. He's been locked up by the king. He's locked up by the king because Jeremiah told the king, we're going to lose. The walls are going to fall. The gate is going to come down. The Babylonians are coming in. They're going to conquer us, and they're going to conquer you, King Zedekiah. They're taking you off to Babylon. We're all going to be defeated. And the king said, I don't like that. And he had the prophet locked away, the way that sometimes many of us kind of turn away from the Bible when we don't like what it says. And what's fascinating is that while Jeremiah is kind of locked up in this cell that's apparently it's near to the king, because as you read Jeremiah, the king often confers with Jeremiah even though he doesn't listen to him. Word comes to Jeremiah that his uncle has a real estate deal for him. I mean, all this is going on, and all of a sudden his uncle shows up, and his uncle says, hey, have I got a deal for you? I've got this plot of land, this field that I want you to redeem. I want you to purchase it if you will. And now the Lord told Jeremiah this was going to happen and told him to buy it. And so Jeremiah goes through with the deal. He gives him 17 shekels of silver, and then he has the deed signed and witnessed and sealed and put in a jar so that it's official. Meanwhile, Babylon is attacking. Now imagine Jeremiah probably got a good deal on that field. I don't know what, it's 17 shekels. It sounds like a good deal. I don't know. I know the uncle got a good deal, because you know who is currently occupying that field? The Babylonians. It was theirs. Not only was it theirs, but they're about to come into Jerusalem and then own everything else of worth. The nation is basically wiped out here. And one of the things this highlights for us, I believe, is it reminds us that, number one, our joy is threatened by our enemies. Our joy is threatened by our enemies. Now look with me, if you will. Let's just read the first couple of verses of chapter 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. See, he doesn't like that word. He doesn't like that Babylon is going to conquer them, even though the army is right outside the city wall. They're attacking. They're going to invade. Jeremiah had told him this. He didn't like it. Basically, if you were living in Jerusalem at this time, here's the message for you. There is no hope for your present distress. There's no deliverance from this current calamity. None. It's going to happen. And so I look at that and I wonder, how could anyone have joy? How could anyone have joy when they're in this city and their enemies are going to come crashing through the walls, and they're going to wipe out, they're going to kill men, women, children. Again, they're going to take many off in slavery. At what point here do you find joy? Well, remember, joy, as we define it, is a subterranean confidence in the goodness of God. But even that can be threatened when you wonder, where is the goodness of God? But you have to remember, the reason the Babylonians are attacking them was because the people had long since abandoned the Lord. Sure, there were religious practices going on in Jeremiah's day, but they were heartless. They weren't sincere. And actually, most of the worship that was happening was really a blended worship with pagan practices blended in with the worship of God. And the Lord is slow to anger, for sure, but His holiness and His purpose has its limits. And so the enemies of the Israelites were finally there to deliver justice. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, we too live in a society that has long since abandoned the worship of God. And even during Christmas, most of the religious practices that are happening are a blend of different beliefs and traditions. And while we're not being punished as a nation, we're not being punished the way that the Israelites were. We're not Israel. But Christians, as Christians, we're still surrounded by our enemies. And they continue to press in on our faith, and they continue to step on the practice of our faith and the expression thereof. I mean, think about some of the enemies we've talked about fairly recently even. Number one, we have the enemies of sickness and death. Sickness continues to barrage us on every side. Through disease and disasters leading to death. I mean, as you fill out your connection cards, this is one of the constants is that a few of you, and it changes from time to time, but almost always we're praying for someone who is sick. And sometimes it's someone who is very sick. In fact, many of us, even through this recent pandemic, have experienced some pretty serious sickness. And let us not forget that we live in a fallen world full of those sinners around us. And the sinners around us are also pressing against us. It seems that oftentimes they're hindering our progress and our prosperity. You know what makes life so hard? It's other people. They confront us with hardships and hurts and betrayals and battles and conflict. Each of us scratching and fighting to get our way. And then let us not forget, as we're considering our enemies that are surrounding us, we must not forget Satan. Satan, who is prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he can destroy. Always. Spiritual warfare is real. And let me tell you something. The way that the Christmas has kind of morphed and been transformed in the past couple of centuries, it invites spiritual warfare into our homes. And then to make it worse, we still struggle with the inner temptation and habits of our former sinful selves. Oftentimes, we throw hand grenades into our very own plans. Have you ever done that? You ever experienced that? Where it seems like you almost want to destroy your own plans and progress? We work to sabotage our own lives sometimes. And so listen, believer, hear me. If you would quiet your heart, if you would quiet your mind long enough, you too, kind of like Jeremiah, you too could almost hear the sounds of battle around us. The noises of the war machines that are constantly coming against us. And so how are you supposed to have joy when so much of our present experience, when so much of our current climate is one of calamity and conflict? When our foreseen future is threatened by all kind of circumstances, how are we to have joy when we can't see past the war around us, when we can't see any light at the end of the tunnel of our suffering and our pain and the hardship and the trials? It's not by escaping. It's not by escaping into a wonderland. No, we can have joy by turning to and embracing the joy that is promised by our good God. That's the second thing we see here. A joy that is promised by our good God. Now, Jeremiah is kind of wondering the same thing. As you, if you were to read through the whole chapter, you would see Jeremiah's, he's got a little tinge of doubt, and especially this land deal, that maybe afterwards he's having buyer's remorse. You ever do that? You ever buy something and go, ugh. And then what happens the next day? You see the commercial where it's been marked down 20%. And you're like, ugh. So maybe after Jeremiah thought, wait a minute, the Babylonians are camped out in my field. He comes and he questions the Lord. Now, he certainly speaks to the Lord's gracious work in bringing the people into the land. He rehearses this. Verse 22 of chapter 32, "And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, God, you've done great things." But then he begins to reflect on this attack by the Babylonians and the purchase of that field. So look at verses 24 and 25. "Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses,' though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." Do you see it? Jeremiah's locked up. He can certainly hear the battle at the gate. The Lord tells him to buy this plot of land, a field already in the hands of the enemy, an enemy that will soon occupy the capital. So why? Why, Lord? Why? Why did you have me do this? Now, notice real quick, just a quick aside. The Lord didn't tell him why when he told him to do it. He just told him to do it. And Jeremiah obeyed. You see, sometimes the will of the Lord doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. It doesn't have to. It doesn't have to make sense to us. We're just called to listen, believe, and obey. That's what Jeremiah does. But now, after he's obeyed, he still has a little wonderment, a little doubt about what's gone on. So I want you to listen and pay attention to how the Lord responds in verses 26 and 27. And I want you to grab your pen or pencil or highlighter, because this is a verse that is one of those verses you definitely need to have highlighted in your Bible. Now, for a long time, I was always afraid, especially in my preaching Bibles. I'm still a little, do I want to write in it? But it is a tool, and it's there for us to study. And oftentimes, highlighting, writing, making a note helps us make more and remember what's happening. But look at verse 26. Here, after Jeremiah kind of questions him in this prayer, verse 26, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?'" Wow. 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 This is a Job-like response. There's Jeremiah in jail, in his city, surrounded by the Babylonians. They're going to come in and conquer. Is there any hope? Is there any light at the end of the tunnel? Is there any way out of this? No, it's going to happen. Then what good is this piece of land, this deed that I have? Is anything too hard for me, says the Lord? And then as you read down in verses 28 and following, the Lord continues to affirm his word that the Babylonians are going to capture the city. It's going to happen. They're going to burn it. All of the people's houses, from where the people made offerings to Baal on the rooftops, they're all going to be burned down. For look at verses 31 and 32. "This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Everyone, kings, prophets, priests, the people, they've all done wicked, wicked things. So it goes on in 31 through 35. So yes, I'm going to destroy this city because of their wickedness. But here's what I want you to see. After he announces the destruction, his wrath, the judgment that's going to come, look at verse 36. Look at it. Now therefore, oh my gosh, hear that. Now therefore, when I hear that, my sense of logic kicks in because my mind's like a syllogism, right? There's a logical argument. One proposition leads logically to the next. I have eaten all the cookies in the house, therefore, we must make more cookies. It follows logically. I mean, the unstated premise would be we need to have cookies. Given we need to have cookies, if I've eaten all the cookies in the house, therefore, what follows logically is we need to make more cookies. In Jeremiah, in this chapter, understand, he's just said the people are wicked. They've been wicked since the beginning. My holiness has had enough. I am going to bring judgment and destroy this city. Therefore, what should come next in the logic of God? It blows our minds. Look at it. Verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God, this says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of the children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. That just doesn't, to us, that doesn't make sense. Years ago, one scholar and preacher, I don't even remember which one, he said that the most logical thing in the Bible is hell. It makes the most sense to us. If God is perfectly holy and perfectly just and we are sinful and rebellious, then yes, hell makes sense to us. But this grace of God, oh, this love, this goodness of God, it doesn't make sense to us, but that's who God is. His constant goodness towards his people will conquer all of our enemies. And so just as the judgment for sin is sure, it's going to happen, so too will be the Lord's deliverance and salvation. It's just as sure because God is a God of love and mercy and grace and goodness towards his people. Notice, this is one thing I do. I have a Bible app that I use to read a lot, and I can highlight in it. And I highlighted all the I statements. Look at just some of them. In verse 37, I will gather them from all countries, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. This is the work of God. This isn't our work. Verse 38, here's the central point of God's covenant. We've talked about this last week. They shall be my people and I will be their God. How? How's that going to happen, Lord? Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way. Verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant and I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Verse 41, I will plant them in this land. God is going to do all of these things. God does them. This is unconditional. They don't earn this. They're not driven out, and then suddenly, by a show of great repentance and remorse and good works, God goes, okay, you've learned your lesson. No, this is God's unconditional grace. Now remember, what is the definition of joy? Who could tell me? I'm just going to assume, I just heard Charlie Brown's teacher. Joy is that subterranean confidence in the goodness of God, right? Now, I want you to look back at the text, and again, get your pen, get your highlighter, get your pencil. I want you to see this. Three times here, the Lord promises good for His people. The first one is in verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I'm going to do this for their good. So I would encourage you, highlight, for their own good. Underline it. And then in verse 40, the very next verse, in case that's not enough, in case you're like, well, you know, is he really, does he really want good for us? Look at verse 40. I will not turn away from what? I will not turn away from verse 40. What's it say? Doing good to them. I will not turn away from it. This is constant, God's constant goodness towards His people. I would underline that, doing good to them. And then very next verse, see, it's three verses. 39, 40, and 41. I will rejoice in doing them good. I was so blown away by this as I was studying it this week, I had to just get up and leave my office. Because I'm going to tell you something, I was struggling with believing it. Lord, really? And are you, with things that are going on as I look around at this world with where we're at and what's happening, are you, you know, I get it, you're busy, you're being good, and you're blessing those missionaries and these other churches, I get it. You know, our time just hasn't come. And then I'm struck with God is committed to our good and it's constant. Not only is God's goodness towards us constant in everything at all times, He rejoices in doing good to us. Do you see that? Verse 41, He rejoices in it. God rejoices in it. You have to understand, this is God's perspective, His position towards you. He rejoices in doing good to you. What is the best part of Christmas? When I was a kid, the best part of Christmas was getting gifts. But as a parent, it changed, didn't it? I believe the best part of Christmas is something, it gets lost as our kids get older. It's kind of sad. When they're old and they're teenagers, it's just not the same. But when they're young, the best part of Christmas is seeing their faces as they express their joy when they come down and they see the Christmas tree, they see the presents, and they open up these gifts and they unwrap them and they find the very things they had hoped for and that joy and excitement on their face. And as a parent, oh my gosh, that brings you all the joy. It was all worth it. All the wrapping and all the staying up, putting the things together. It was worth it. You rejoice at doing those things for your children because of the joy it brought them. Understand, Christian, that is God's perspective towards you. He rejoices at doing good towards you. He rejoices when you discover and you see His goodness. And you have excitement and joy in your hearts as you behold the good gifts that He has prepared for you. Gifts that we most deeply, really long for. God rejoices in doing you good. Now you may think, wait a minute, the Babylonians are still coming. They're still coming. The Babylonians are still coming. They are. The Babylonians are still coming. But the circumstances of their lives are not an argument against the goodness of God. Your circumstances, your difficulties, your trials are not an argument against the goodness of God. And God doesn't leave you alone to try to just hope for the best. He's given you something to help you remember in the darkness, in the pain. I've often thought about this as I've prayed, and I've prayed for sick friends and even children to be healed, and the deliverance never comes. The answer to the prayer that I'm asking for never seems to materialize, and I begin to wonder, and I begin to doubt the goodness of God. And then I think about those martyrs. I think about the martyrs who were imprisoned. I think about the Bible translators who lost their hands even as they were told that their children had been killed because of their sin of translating the Bible into English. They prayed for deliverance. Their deliverance came through a fire. But the Lord has given us something to anchor that confidence in God's goodness. And we even have kind of a symbol of it here in Jeremiah. I want you to look now down to verses 42 and following. Look at verses 42 and following. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you were saying, it is a desolation, without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb, and I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. The Lord specifically brings up the field that Jeremiah purchased. He mentions field a couple of times. Remember the field that Jeremiah purchased, the deed that was signed, the deed that was witnessed, the deed that was stored up? That's what the Lord's talking about. Because for Jeremiah, that's to be a token. That's a token. It's a symbol. It's a representation for him that God is going to bring salvation, even through judgment. He's going to bring salvation upon his people. And one day, they will experience the renewal. The renewal of creation, even as they enjoy all these promises that God makes to them. In a sense, the anchor for his hope is this deed that he has signed, this reminder of what God is going to do. And our hope in God's goodness to us, our confidence in God's goodness to us, therefore, our joy in God's goodness towards us is anchored. It's anchored by our Savior Jesus Christ. We look to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and we see a token, a symbol, this anchor for our confident assurance in the goodness of God. You know, this passage that I encourage you to underline here that we've looked at on God's goodness, that's beautiful Old Testament background to one of your favorite New Testament verses. Right? Romans 8:28, isn't that one of our favorite verses? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. How often have you meditated on that, thought about that? How often have you medicated your hurting, mourning soul with that verse? All things work for good. All things work for good. And they do. But here in Jeremiah, we see that's an Old Testament promise. That's in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament God. It's the same God in the New Testament. And he's a God who promises goodness to his people, who is committed to our good, who rejoices in doing us good. And so, look, I get it. It's hard to maintain a confidence in God's goodness when we're facing suffering and trials, when we have to endure great loss, when we face insurmountable difficulties and what seems to be impossible odds. Or when the greatest fear of our hearts comes true, when we least expect it. When you wonder if there's any deliverance, is God ever going to answer? Is there any escape from the pain, from the trials, from the tears, from the grieving? You know what? Sometimes there's not. There just isn't. Sometimes we're called to walk all the way through the darkest of the valleys of the shadow of death. Every step we pray and ask God to take it away, and every step it gets darker and darker. And we wonder why. God, why won't you save me from this? Why won't you deliver me from this? We wonder where are you? We begin to feel the doubt of Jeremiah back in verse 24. And listen, Christian, when that happens, you have to remember verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? We remember who God is. And I know the way our brains work. We go, that's right, he can do anything, so why doesn't he deliver me? Why isn't he taking this away? That's why we must also then remember God's goodness. God's goodness. Verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. He will not turn away from doing good to you. In all things, he is working for your good. I've counseled so many people over the years struggling with why God has not answered, why suffering continues. And one of the answers I try to help them see is that your suffering is continuing because God is good to you. Because God loves you. You think, wait a minute, that just doesn't make sense to me. But remember, we've seen in this chapter how the logic of God doesn't really flow and follow our own logic. But God is doing something so much more in your life, beyond what you can conceive or you imagine. And so when you can't see God's goodness, you want to be confident in his goodness, and the anchor of that confidence is in Jesus Christ. You look to Christ. In the darkest part of your suffering and trial, remember, Jesus was born. He lived. He died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We don't doubt God's goodness and love towards us when we see that goodness and love in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So with every ornament we hang, with every present we open, we should be reminded of God's goodness and his gift of Jesus Christ. And yes, our troubles and our trials are still here. They're still here. Just as the Babylonians were still outside the gate, God did not take them away. But your joy isn't grounded in the circumstances. Your joy is grounded in God's goodness to you. And the anchor of that goodness is seen in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. He came to establish this everlasting covenant of goodness to you, that you can renew your confidence in that goodness today. Today. God's goodness is constant, constant in our lives. So church, let us praise Him and let us know joy no matter how close the Babylonians get. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your goodness. Lord, Your goodness and Your grace towards us. We praise You for this logic that Lord, doesn't make sense to us, but it's a logic that is Yours and Your grace and Your mercy. It's something we celebrate, that You are good to us. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to be grounded. I pray that You would help us to be confident in Your goodness to us, that we might know and experience joy and be a light to those around us. We thank You. We praise You, Lord, for Your goodness. We praise You for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the One who establishes this everlasting covenant. And to You we give all glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.